Don't you going to come here and pray?
Oh, okay. We can pray together. Yeah, but you're going to say the words. Okay.
Helen is, she's 29. Has been that for a while. I'm not as old as these saints, but I'm not 29. So, shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Lord, we thank you for the gift of yourself, manifested in love, love of neighbor, love of spouse, love of betrothed, love of your church through other vocations. We pray that all the people that you created in love respond with love, your eternal love. We pray that this talk tonight may be helpful to those as they're discerning what their vocation is and how to live it out. And all this we pray in the name of Jesus, who died for us. The
Amen.
Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Okay. So I don't know what Joey told you we're going to talk about, but what we are going to talk about is a little bit about St. Valentine. It turns out there's three of them. And then kind of our understanding of how that could inform the vocation of marriage, and then a little bit about sort of ways that Helen and I kind of have responded to and internalized and learned about that. Okay, so on the history, and I am old, but I'm not this old, so I wasn't there in the 3rd century to prove any of this stuff. I took it off the web, so if you go to the right website, you'll see that I'm just cutting and pasting. There seems to have been two Valentines who were both martyred under Emperor Claudius. This is 270, so the church is still officially being persecuted by the Romans. During the period of persecution up until about 313, the intensity of the persecution came and went. Sometimes it suited the government to really smash the Christians, and sometimes it didn't. So, but there was a persecution under Emperor Claudius, and this St. Valentine, who was a priest and physician in Rome, was arrested, condemned to death for his faith, beaten with clubs, and finally beheaded on February 14th, 270, and he's buried on the Flaminian Way. And later a pope built a basilica at the site of his tomb. Apparently, at roughly the same time, there was another St. Valentine who was the bishop of what's now called Terni, about 60 miles from Rome. And he also was arrested and scourged and decapitated. You know, the story of how these martyrs happen are always amazing at the many ways that the state has figured out a way to kill people with maximum pain. Then there's a third St. Valentine. We don't really know much about him, except he was in Africa. And so that's three guys named St. Valentine. February 14th seems to have been picked to celebrate the martyrdom of, I guess, the ensemble of St. Valentine. And when we talk about a martyr, that's someone who has shown heroic love for God because he died as a witness to the faith. That's what martyr means. A martyr is a witness. You'll see them when we go to Mass on the feast day of a martyr. That's why the priest is wearing red. That's the color of blood. And frequently in art, you'll see the martyr, he's holding a palm. So in sacred art, you'll see that. So why February 14th? Some of this, you know, our Western culture, our English-speaking Western culture comes from England, so a lot of our things come that route. That's why we call it Lent. Everywhere else, they call it the 40 days, but we have the English word Lent, which speaks to the lengthening of days, which so we're the only ones in the world that call it Lent. But Chaucer, you guys remember that terrible year in high school when you had to read some Chaucer? Wrote in I don't know what a Parliament of Fowls is, but there was this idea that halfway through the second month is about the time birds started finding their partner and going, building the nest and mating. So if we're going to celebrate the union of a boy and a girl, we'll just follow the birds. Right? And that's where we get the idea of St. Valentine's Day. Chaucer speaks about that as the halfway through the second month of the year on St. Valentine's Day. when every bird comes to choose his or her mate. So that's where you get the idea of St. Valentine's Day being a day for lovers. It's now picked up, you know, heart-shaped candy and all the other things that you got to do.
Presents.
Helen told me I didn't have to get her a present this year. Which was, I had big eyes because I don't remember buying her Valentine's Day presents in the past. So apparently I've been in the doghouse for years and didn't even know. So what caught our mind and heart was the fact that you go from this romantic love, many of you are newly married or engaged or seriously dating and sort of heading somewhere, and you're very familiar with that romantic love. But the heroic love of the martyr is something else. Have you ever heard about the four loves? It's a C.S. Lewis construct, okay? He talks about how there's the kind of love, when I say, like, I love the Atlanta Braves, okay? That's a kind of a affection type of a love. Or I love my fratty bros. That's a brotherly love, okay? Or I love my teammates, right? We've been through the wars together, kind of a brotherly love. Then there's the yearning love, the romantic love, which in Greek is eros. And then the highest form of love in Greek is agape, which is the sacrificial love, which is most clearly manifested to us in Jesus Christ dying on the cross. So that's self-emptying love. And what Helen and I have figured out after 30 years of marriage is that a good marriage is when you begin to transition from the romantic love to being open to that self-sacrificial love. That's really the vocation of marriage. It's also the vocation of holy orders. A fellow who decides he's going to be a priest gives up the good of natural love expressed in marriage and chooses to give up that good for a supernatural good where he is going to have a spousal relationship with the entire church. So that's why he is, why sometimes we call him Father, is to remind ourselves that he is the, in the person of the bride of Christ, and the bridegroom, and we're the bride. But there is the same sort of spousal relationship between the priest and the church that there should be between the husband and the wife. Okay, and those who choose the religious profession also give up that union with one particular person to be in union, typically through service and prayer, with Christ on behalf of the entire church. So there's lots of different ways that we live our vocation, but I think what really kind of makes it a vocation is the transition from the good of the seeking and the yearning to the higher good of the self-emptying. The seeking and the yearning is good. Okay, I don't want to suggest that it's not good. It's just that it turns out there's something higher or deeper, however you want to think of it, that is actually more lasting. It seems odd that self-emptying would be the way that you would fill, but it turns out in practice it really, really is. Okay. So, when I'm in that seeking mode, I want a spouse, right? I want to be with somebody. That's the seeking. When I successfully make the transition, and of course it's, for me at least, it's always looking back and realizing something's happened. Helen gets, God speaks to her directly in real time. I'm always sort of in the rearview mirror. But I realize that I'm not quite the selfish jerk that I was when we first started dating. I've learned a little bit about doing things for the other, for the good of the other. Even little things, like we have a dog. On spitty, rainy, cold days, the 9 o'clock walk is not our favorite. So I have a choice as a man to sit on the couch and watch one more college basketball game, or I could get up and do something, you know, and that's, it's a choice. It's not a big thing, it's just a little choice. If am I gonna give something to her just because, right? And not insist that she notice it. That's the second part. That's really the self-giving part of the love, is not keeping the scorecard and saying, look, I've got 4 check marks on my side. I don't see any in yours. Okay? So that's the dying to self, because I am a spouse. This is the vocation I signed up for. And I do it joyfully. the yearning of I want kids, to the self-sacrifice of this colicky, can't sleep during the night but sleeps all day kid. I love this kid. Not the idea of the Gerber baby on the, you know, on the bottle, okay? We had that kid. And, you know, it really is love to figure out a way to meet the kid where he is and then, by God's grace, get him to sleep at night. And then as Catholics, do we have a lot of Protestants in the room? Okay. As I don't want to say this in a negative way. But as Catholics, it's two people who come together yoked with God in the middle. I think Fulton Sheen has some pithy quote to that extent, that it's not really two, it's three, because the third one is God. But our sense of the authority and the permanence and the purpose of a sacramental marriage in the Catholic faith, there's a lot of this vertical dimension, and we're doing it under God. The Protestant understanding, because many of the Protestant communities don't really consider marriage a sacrament, is that it's a social thing. The community is blessing our union. The Catholic understanding is that God is blessing our union. That when the man and the wife say their vows to each other, that's when the sacrament happens. The role of the priest or the deacon is to receive the consent on behalf of the church. This is the only sacrament where the priest doesn't do it to you. You do it, and he's just there to hear it. Okay. If the marriage, when we say it's a sacrament, we're reminding ourselves that not only is God making himself really present, because, you know, he's pure spirit, right? He's pure spirit, so we can't reach out and touch him. But through everyday things, the blessing of the rings and the saying of particular words and the joining of hands, God can really make himself present to us. Like, really, it's in the same way that he's really present in the consecrated host, okay? And the other thing, when we say it's a sacrament, we're saying that it will effect change, it will cause change. So when I was waiting for Helen to walk down the aisle, I wanted to be a great husband. Church is saying, through the grace of the sacrament of holy matrimony, Brad actually can be the husband he wants to be, and Helen can be the wife she wants to be, even when we're tired, or they start a project on a weeknight, and I've had a tough day at work, and I feel like my tank is running low. God's grace is sufficient to overcome those natural realities. So that's when we talk about the sacrament of marriage, we're talking about God making himself really present, but also giving us the gift of himself so that we can do what it is that we are going to promise we can do in front of him and in front of his witness. Okay? All right, so.
Why don't you take questions about sacramental marriage?
Yeah, any questions? See, years ago, I wouldn't have known that I was supposed to look to her for help. I would have been too filled with pride, and I know I'm doing this thing. So, any questions? Corrections, because I make errors a lot. Additions? Okay. For me and Helen, laughter is a huge positive part of our marriage. So I encourage you guys to joke with your beloved. Okay, so this is now going to be sort of a different point, and sweetie, you better come on up here because I think you're going to talk soon. Kind of a point, and kind of my perspective as the man, and then Helen's perspective as the woman. So guys, the first step, and I'm not just looking back at me, but other guys I know, is to be open to marriage, like really open to it. Okay, not just, yeah, I want to get married someday, but I actually am willing to give up Fortnite and craft beers or what other sort of self-focused things that I do, okay? Guys don't need much to entertain themselves. We're dumb and simple. But I'm going to give up that because I know I am made for some kind of communion. Okay? Not just community, but communion. So, and I'm going to own that. Okay? I am not going to sit and just kind of float along the top and a surface existence, very self-focused, doing the things that interest me and not doing the things that don't interest me. It's a me world. I used to joke that I live in a Bradocentric universe. And part of what marriage does is help me overcome that and realize that it doesn't all revolve around me. But I first had to have that intention of will that I don't want to be the center of the circle. That I'm open to being one of the two foci of an oval. Okay? I'm still important, but I'm not the only one.
So I think for women, it's the opposite of that. So we don't have to make ourselves open to marriage. We have to slow ourselves down. It's not true across the board, but most women have thought something about marriage, perhaps even played bride or had Barbies that got married to Ken or G.I. Joe. I don't even know if y'all had those toys. Are y'all too old, young for that?
But
yeah, those horrible brat dolls. I don't know what they would have married. They're not really marriage material. Anyway, I would let my daughter have one, and she's still mad about that. But anyway, women are wired to find a mate. That is kind of what we do. And so the challenge for us is to, first of all, not let that obsess our thinking. And second, to not jump at the first guy that seems like marriage material. So to actually pray and discern through, is this the right guy? Is this the guy that I'm supposed to be with so that we can grow together in holiness and get to heaven together? Because that's the point of sacramental marriage. It's for both people and their children to get to heaven. So is this the right guy to do that? And not every guy that you date is going to be that guy. So pray and discern. Women generally are so ready to throw on that white dress and the veil and plan the party that we're like, yeah, he's good. He'll look good in the suit. I'm going to marry him. And you get caught up in the romantic love, which is so exciting. But the challenge for us is to slow down and discern. So the self-sacrifice part of this part of the process of heading to marriage or not is to slow down. Pursue God and your talents just as much. Pursue your relationship with God and your strengths just as much as you think about planning a life with a guy. And then this piece is really important. And I bet your parents didn't talk to you about it because it's really not talked about anymore. This is for guys too. Every adult Catholic person should either discern the priesthood or religious life. At some point when you get into your adulthood and you embrace your Catholicism and your faith, you should discern whether you have a call to either the religious life or, if you're a guy, to that could be religious and or the priesthood. And if you don't know what that means, number one, you can talk to us after, or number two, you can go talk to a priest or somebody in a church role, a staff or whatever, and figure out what that means. But I would really encourage you to do that because the religious life is an incredibly beautiful thing and nobody talks about it anymore. I'm taking some classes. I'm training to be a spiritual director and I'm taking classes, and my one I'm taking right now is moral theology, and there are three sisters and two friars in that class. And the sisters are the full, they wear everything. They have the wimples, those two cool tall things, and the long, beautiful habits. And their faces shine. I took a picture the other night because one got on, the professor knows the sisters. And it's like they're the class favorites, of course, because like they're really holier than the rest of us. And we're talking about moral theology, which is about how to be good. And their faces shine with Jesus Christ. It is the most incredible thing. Honestly, the happiest sisters, I'm being recorded, so I can't even believe I'm going to say this, but they look happier than the happiest wives to me. They do. They look so full of Christ that you can see it. So that's supposed to excite you about religious vocations. So if you haven't discerned, please do get some info on how to do that and or come up and talk to me. I have lots of pointers on how to do that. Okay, now back to Brad.
Okay, so this is a kind of the extension of the first thing I was talking about. But I have to make room in my life for other people. When you're, do we still use the acronym DINK, Dual Income, No Kids? Okay. You remember when you were in college, most of you, particularly if mom and dad are paying for it, you have all the toys of a grown-up. And you only have to be in class, 7 hours in a week. There's an awful lot of time for you to, dither away doing unproductive things, but mostly sort of taking care of yourself and enjoying yourself. Maturity, you kind of need that for a good marriage, is recognizing that that's over, okay? So I used to say that before I was married, if my buddy Shifty, his nickname is Shifty, his last name is Schifriller, so Shifty's good. And it fits. Anyways, if Shifty called up and said, let's go bowling, I'd say, sure. Once I got married, I say, sure, let me check with Helen. Okay, I am still a whole person as a husband, but I have yoked myself with this woman, and therefore, my freedom's gotten bigger, if you will, really. It's not gotten smaller, it's gotten bigger. But she is now my primary vocation, and, bowling with Shifty is a great thing to do as long as it fits in with what we're going to do, okay? And at the end of the day, if he has a problem with that, that's a him problem, not a me problem, okay? I'm not really responsible for bringing along all the people that are going to make comments, and most of you who are married have probably already heard a few of those things, generally negatively expressed, but ball and chain or something along those lines of how you're no longer as fun as you were when you were carefree and single. It's a good thing, okay? So just to make room in my life for this other person. So what that means is I work all day. I'm assuming you've got a job. Okay, so I work all day. The purpose of my commute home is to recalibrate so that I can be a good husband, and in my case also a father, when I get home. It's not really for me to think about how I'm going to lay down on the couch and turn on Netflix and catch up on whatever TV show I've been binging, okay? And that takes a commitment, really, to say, okay, I'll find some other way to recharge and take time out. Now, the other part of that is I need to talk with my spouse and make sure that she and I understand how we each of us needs our own time, and that's valid. But my sense of how much time I needed when I was single turned out to be bigger than the reality of what I needed when I got married, and it took me a while to get those two things to line up properly. So just choosing and then following through on making room in my life for another person.
So for women, again, it's kind of the opposite. We're happy to make room in our lives for a boyfriend or a husband. Women like community. That's if you get together with a group of women in a gathering, whatever, we talk all over each other. It's chatty. There's just so much energy and community because women thrive on community. Guy interactions are different. Yes, there's a lot of talking, but it's a different interaction. Guys can actually sit around and watch TV and not talk. You're not going to have that with a group of women. So we don't have to make room in our lives for a guy. There's already room there. This is our challenge. The challenge is, this counts for when you're dating somebody, and it counts at the beginning of the dating and the middle of the dating, and if you get engaged and it continues into marriage, is that you cannot fix the guy. I cannot say that more clearly. You cannot fix the guy. Don't try to fix the guy. Love him where he is. So that's the sacrificial part, is to love him where he is right now. To love, this is a Bishop Robert Barron definition. To love is to will the good of the other. I remember the first time I heard that from him. I mean, he didn't invent that term. He's pulling it from Aquinas. But he was the one that first really started talking about it a lot about 10 years ago when he started his Word on Fire ministry. And I haven't studied it. I'm studying Aquinas now, but I had never really heard that until Bishop Barron pushed that out there. To love someone is to will the good of the other. It blew me away. I had never really thought about it exactly that way. So to will the good of the other. It's not about the gushy little feelings I get inside. It's not about fixing him and making him into the perfect boyfriend, fiance, husband. It's about wanting the best for him right now at the present moment. So it's not wanting the best for him, like the best thing for him is going to be for him to propose to me on this date whenever. It's, I want the best thing to happen to him today. And that might be that I'm going to love him sacrificially, and so he'll encounter Jesus Christ through me. So the doing something about the action part of that for women, the loving sacrificially and not fixing him, might be that what you do is pray for the guy and not try to dream up ways to fix him. So I can't say that enough, because we all do it, and I have certainly done it, although Brad never needed fixing.
Now I have to get her a present.
Wait a minute, when am I going to talk about that? Oh no, okay. I'm going to tell you the story in a second. But so, don't fix him. And when you pray, what you're praying for is for God to be present to him in his life, and for, if you've got things that are bugging you, talk to God about that. Talk to God. You can talk to God about anything. So tell him your issues with the guy and ask God to fix them, but you don't try to fix them. So there's a way to help yourself feel better about the fixing.
Okay, Helen, she was dealing with really bad clay with me at the beginning. And I'm just going to share this, because again, you don't have to be a complete and total jerk as you stand up for yourself, guys. So I'm not exactly proud of this. But this is the time I didn't propose, okay?
Oh, God.
So we're dating. We're dating. Helen grew up here in Atlanta, and she went to Lovett, and her family was joined the driving club. Okay, so it's that kind of society. And her mom is a fantastic woman, but they call her the little general, and it fits, okay? So a friend was getting married, and they had a lot of trouble getting the church and the club on the certain same day that they wanted. And so this was passed on to my future mother-in-law. So what I heard through the girl I was clearly going to get married, I mean, within a month of dating her, I knew that's the one I want to get married to, okay? If a certain question is going to be asked, the 2 days we can get the church and the club are X and Y. Okay. There's a better way to process that than to say, well, that's it then. I'm definitely not going to ask at the Christmas party when we come down to Atlanta, and that would be the time to do it. So I waited a month just out of spite and made my future mother-in-law walk around going, he's not going to ask tonight, he's not going to ask tonight, to all these people that had come thinking that's what's going to happen. So you can stand up for yourself without being a complete jerk, guys. Okay, but part of that is communicating, you know, saying what it is that you need rather than, having it all go on inside our minds. The positive point that I want to talk about really is our world is a pagan, pornographic world. That's what we live in. It says that the outside is important. All you people are on some kind of social media. So you all know that the purpose of Instagram and Snapchat is to compare my photoshopped outside to your inside, right? It's basically I'm trying to show off myself all fixed up, and you tend to compare from your own brokenness these pictures, and it makes you feel bad. So the reason I bring this up is guys who are pretty comfortable operating on the surface have internalized an idea of beauty that is entirely surface. And what we have to do is see through to her inner beauty. Some of you, at least one of you, I'm doing marriage prep for. So you probably already heard this, Mary. But I tell the couples all the time, our goal is for you to be that couple that's 85 years old and you either have no teeth or you have those perfect choppers that you get because you don't have your real teeth anymore, and you've got a hearing aid and you're beaming with each other. And I guys, you know this, but your cartilage continues to grow, so you're going to have big old elephant ears and a big old nose, okay? But you see those couples, and you can see how the boy and the girl, now they're 85, are connected to the inner beauty of the other. And so our requirement, and I'm speaking as a man to the man, is to not get distracted by the surface stuff and to see her beauty, which is inside. When Helen and I met, she was a friend of my younger sister, and what caught me was the fire in her eyes, and you can see it when she gets up here and talks. She was wearing these terribly ugly jeans, which we still talk about. So if I had been stuck on the surface level, I wouldn't have gone out with a girl who would wear those ugly jeans. But there was some spark going on. She's looking up at me. That I was like, wow, that's worth going after, okay? When I was more in a darker place, I used to say that, you know, sooner or later you have to talk to them, okay? That's a very negative way to say the positive thing, which is you need to see their inner beauty. But beauty fades, not Helen's, but beauty fades, okay? Okay, and... But the inner beauty stays. So, and I'm sure it's true for girls. I mean, I don't know what it is that makes guys hot, but whatever it is, whatever it is, you got to see through that to what makes him really great inside.
Oh. You can actually tell these stories about me. The jeans were not bad. It was during the paper bag jean phase, which was, I think they're back. But they kind of come up and they fold over, and you wear a belt real cinched, and the top folds down over. They were very cool. I don't think they're very flattering, but okay.
They were lovely.
Yeah. Anyway, so for girls, we're going to go back to the when you see the inner beauty. Women do connect easier, okay? We are tend to be, and this is, again, generalizations, but we tend to be connectors and relators. So, sure, we notice, we don't even think we don't notice what you look like. We notice that you're handsome. But we go to the inside piece faster. We are more quickly assessing, is this somebody I connect with and could spend time with, a lot of time with? We go there faster. So we are willing to look at the inside. But the challenge is, again, don't try to fix what you see on the inside. Build up what you see. So focus on all the awesome things and then try to build those up. Reinforce him. Be positive. Build him up. Because it's kind of a cruddy world out there a lot for guys, especially now. And they get torn down a lot. And they need to have a safe place to go to hear you build them up. So that is an awesome role that we as women can play in their lives. So again, love him for who he is now and not who he'll be when you fix him. So real quickly, I wanted to tell you the story. And those of you who have been in RCIA before, whether it's a sponsor or a team member or whatever, if you were in the RCIA classes, have heard me tell my witness story. And in that, I usually tell the story of how Brad and I met. He was working in Charlottesville. I was a fifth year senior, and we met in an AA meeting. Brad had been sober for a few years. I was newly sober, I don't know, maybe like 3 months. And my AA sponsor was Brad's sister's roommate. So that's why we saw each other a lot, because we were all hanging out. So there was this group of It was awesome. There was a group of probably 25 of us under the age of 25 who were getting sober together and hanging out in Charlottesville. And UVA was as wild then as it is now. It's crazy. So we met in AA, and the beauty of meeting someone in the 12-step program is that you are busy doing a lot of introspection. You're looking at your own faults, at all the things that cause you trouble, all the things that basically make you sin, although you're not really calling it that in AA, but that's what you're doing. You're doing a lot of self-reflection, and you're becoming self-aware. And so when you meet somebody in that kind of environment, you are both trying to grow and be better people. So I think that one of the reasons that our marriage got off on a good start is because we met in that environment, or our relationship got off on a good start, is because we met trying to improve ourselves, trying to be better people, I know now that it's called temperance, but trying to attain the virtue of temperance, which is mastering, controlling your passions, and drinking too much is one of those. So it wasn't a perfect way to meet. I mean, there's always going to be stuff, and we both, because we're alcoholics and have alcoholic parents and have lots of baggage, and we carried all that into our marriage. But the root of our relationship was that we were both looking for the truth. So we started looking for the truth with a little t, and we ended up finding the truth with a big T, and that's God. The thing that drew me to Brad was he was the guy in the AA meeting. Oh, God, you'd have people that say all these just stupid stuff. Like, one guy used to come in and complain about his motorcycle all the time, and that would break. And I was like, what does this have to do with AA? This is way off topic. What are you doing? So the whole room would be getting tense, and everybody's like, move it, move it. Brad was the guy that would say the thing that was in the room that everybody was thinking that nobody wanted to say, but then it would get the meeting moving. He was a truth teller, and I saw that from the beginning. And that's what drew me to him. It was the ability to see the truth and go after it. And that really is that's the foundation of our marriage. And so where that led us was straight to God. All over the place. It's never a straight path, but that pursuit of truth will lead you to God. So wherever your hobbies are, your whatever your interests are, this is a great place to meet people. I know you're not, I'm not working here anymore, but when I was definitely trying to not have the 20s, 30s be a singles group, because it's not that. There's married people in the room. But, and I know that in a lot of churches, the young married or the young adult group is the place you meet people. But finding people with common values, a common sense of seeking something greater, is a really good place to start. And it gives you a very solid foundation. So you're not supposed to date in AA. You're definitely not supposed to date in the first 12 months. They call it 13th stepping. It's cheating. And so I was in a recovery program at the same time, and the guy at the head of the program said to me, you're not allowed to date him. You can't date anybody. And I said, no, I think I'm going to marry this guy. I'm definitely going to date him. And he said, you are really willful. I said, yes, I am, but I'm not drinking, and I'm going to meetings, and I've made 90 meetings in 90 days, and I'm going to date this guy. And so when we got engaged and got, we sent him a wedding invitation, and he didn't come, but I wanted him to know that, in fact, I did marry the guy that I told him I was going to marry.
Okay. In addition to truth, guys have to learn to seek intimacy and vulnerability. That is really what our God is searching for with us, is a real intimacy. We receive him into our own bodies in the Eucharist. But we call him Emmanuel, God who is with us. Our God is not this distant thing. Even though sometimes when we read the Old Testament, we paint this picture of this God who's far away, but even in the Old Testament, he's not. And as men, we're often comfortable with this shell around us. And we need to pick safe places where we take the shell and open it up, okay? And our beloved is that safe place. So guys have to take the risk to, I think of us as bugs, okay? You have to open up the shell, and the goo inside, okay? And this is to you girls. You cannot freak out, okay? This strong Sir Galahad knight is also a frightened seventh-year-old boy with the haircut. He goes like this all day long, okay? You remember that? Okay? And you have to love the little boy who's afraid, just as he has to love the little girl who's afraid, okay? But it's a much bigger risk for the guy to be willing to be vulnerable and intimate. You guys may be familiar with the five love languages. Okay. Surprise, surprise, touch is the guy's number one most of the time. So hold his hand when he actually takes some measure of risk and admits that he's afraid of this or, you know, something bad. Just be with him. On the image above our altar here is Jesus on the cross and Mary and John beside her. And another thing I tell couples when I'm preparing them, it's a masculine strength to get up on the cross. You know, it's a masculine strength like a fireman to go up the stairs in a burning building. It's a feminine strength to stay there at the foot of the cross. You know, all the guys left except the young boy. So it's a feminine strength to stay there. So women, you have this strength natural, and we have both in us, but the feminine strength tends to be more cultivated in girls than the masculine in boys. So girls, you naturally have this, so when he takes the risk of opening up the shell and you see the goo, be still and love him, because he's frightened. He is that seventh grade little boy there. And I'm, how old am I? 57, 58. And it's still there, you know. I'm uncertain about this, that, and the other thing. I've been ordained a deacon for 2 years, and I was petrified, you know. So was I going to mess up? Was Monsignor going to be mad at me or do something wrong or all those types of things? How many parishioners were going to come up and correct my homily? Those types of things. So I have a lot of fears just doing that, and Helen has been willing to just be there, the not fixing me, okay, letting me work it out. And guys are, we are good and simple and dumb. And girls are much smarter and more complicated than us. So talking in words of one syllable and lowercase letters is really good for us. You know, I can understand that. We'll frequently talk, and we've been married 30 years, and I'll say topic, because I don't know what we're talking about. And she's already well into the paragraph. You know? You know, you gotta own it, guys. You gotta own it. I mean, maybe there are some smart, clever guys, but I'm definitely not one of them. All right, sweetie.
Okay, so, you know, this is not gonna surprise you. Intimacy and vulnerability are easier for women. So our challenge is not to blow the guy away with all our junk. In the early part of dating, you do not have to tell him every single thing about yourself by date number two. It will be tempting if you click and you have one of those like 24-hour dates where you're just both talking. That's awesome, you clicked. But you don't have to tell him everything, okay? Hold some things back. Mystery is excellent. It's very attractive. Slowly let him get to know the beautiful you. Protect yourself a little bit. You don't have to give everything away at the beginning. Hold some pieces back and let God show you the pacing. That is not a typical female thing to do. We're like, oh my gosh, he's cute and he's holy and I'm just going to tell him everything about myself and then we're going to be together. I mean, we just jump right in. So don't always do that. Hold some back. Also, if you just blow him away with all your intimacy, vulnerability, all that stuff at once, he is probably going to freak out a little bit. Guys really don't want to know everything all at once, even though we might trick ourselves into thinking they do. It could make him run for the hills. Let him appreciate the depth and the deep soulfulness that we have as women. It's a beautiful thing, but show him that slowly and take it easy on that. so that you don't just blow him right out of the water. Because you can frighten, guys can get frightened by too much intimacy and vulnerability. Brad is likes intimacy. For a guy, he really does. And sometimes he will want to be closer emotionally than I do. If I'm in a real stressful situation, I just kind of want to go hole up and not think about it. And he will come pursue me and be like, okay, I think we need, what's going on? If I start shutting myself off and shutting down, he will come and pursue me. And that works really well for us. That's just a bonus prize that we didn't know that at the beginning, but that's been a nice dynamic with the two of us. So sometimes you just get these cool graces in your marriage and you don't know going in that you're going to get them. And it's neat to see God unwind those. So now we're going to talk about examples of sacrificial love or self-sacrifice, like what that looks like in terms of concrete examples.
Okay, this is, I'm now pivoting to having kids, okay? I mentioned our firstborn had his nights and his days switched. Helen and I do not function well, mostly. I'm not really that nice a person anyways, but I'm really not a nice person when I don't have any sleep. So we were nearly dying. Henry's 7 weeks, and her cousin, who is a faithful evangelical Catholic, had a book called Growing Kids God's Way. And it was really, it turned out to be old-fashioned parenting with Bible verses to give you support for it. And she gave this to Helen over lunch. Helen read it during lunch, and we put Henry on the schedule that afternoon, and 7 weeks later, he slept through the night, and we were a much better family. But one of the things that they talked about was that as a married couple, you are a family. And you welcome a child into your family. So when you hear people say, when are you going to start a family? If you're married, you can tell them that we already have. Okay? It protects the union of husband and wife, which will last after the children have wandered away. Mine are beginning to wander away. And Helen and I are still here. And the dog. Okay? And what they talked about is something called couch time. And the thing was that I was supposed to come home, because Helen stayed at home, and we're going to sit on the couch, and we're going to talk for 20 minutes so that we can connect. She's been talking to little kids and teaching them sign language so they can say more please and thank you and things like that, which is really cute, which I didn't get to see because I was doing whatever I do for work. And then I have my work stuff that I had to kind of process, right? And we would sit and have that relationship, and the kids learn pretty quickly that you're not allowed to interrupt mom and dad during couch time, which helped them find their place in the family. So some simple discipline to protect the unity of the husband and wife when you become parents is one of these things that will reap tremendous rewards down the road. Part of this other program is to put them on a schedule. Well, part of putting on the schedule is you're going to put them to bed, and they may not really be thinking they're ready to go to bed, so they're going to cry. If your friends and family are there, you're going to have to deal with the fact that your baby's crying, you're not getting up to do anything about it.
Okay, you check on them.
Well, what I'm saying is you may get some negative feedback from your friends who don't know what, first of all, it's not their business, but, and you just have to go through that. Because those same people, when your kids are 16, will talk about how well-mannered your children are, how well they talk to grown-ups. So you got to have a long view in it. But one of the things that will help you get through it is protecting the integrity of your own relationship as husband and wife when you have children.
I don't know what that other point is. I can't understand.
Oh.
I think you blended it.
Yeah, I did.
Okay. That book is actually called Baby Wise.
Is it still out? I didn't know.
Baby Wise is out. It's still out there, the scheduling book. For every single one of these things, Brad would write like 2 lines, and I'd write 4 paragraphs. So I have lots of examples of self-sacrifice. So first, be okay being single, girls. Be okay being single. Really be okay with it. Wait for God's timing. Do not let fear control your mind about dating. Fear, I have lots of women, friends in their 20s and 30s who are not married. The common thread is fear. I'm never going to get married. I'm never going to get married. There's no good Catholic guys. Okay. What I say to every single one is take a deep breath and slow down. The fear is coming from the devil. Anything, my spiritual director tells me, anything that is takes you toward God is from God. If it takes you away from God, it's from the devil. So fear is never, ever from God. So when you start getting in that fear place of I'm never going to find a good guy, just shut that down. Say, get behind me, Satan, and move forward in your day. A guy does not make you whole. That stupid line in Jerry Maguire about you complete me is a load of it. Okay? Brad does not complete me. Jesus Christ completes me. Brad and I have an awesome sacramental marriage, but his primary relationship is also with God. And then we have the circle, which is God and us. But your primary relationship, your most intimate relationship should be with God. So if you get into that trap of thinking, I would be happier if I had a guy, I would, whatever, if I had a guy, all the things, if I had a guy, that is not God talking to you. That is the devil. Only God can complete you. So just make sure you're on solid ground and know where you are at all times, because that's a solid foundation to find a guy. Then you're not just going to pick any random guy. You're going to pick a guy that's actually complimentary for you or with you. Okay, if you're dating somebody, don't insist you do everything together. You will want to do everything with the guy. Sacrificially, give him time with his guy friends, or time to play Fortnite by himself, or do whatever he wants to do. Go play golf, go play frisbee with his dog, whatever. Go hang with his guy friends and drink IPAs. What? Is that what they're called? The weird beer that my son drank. Give him time without you, okay? Don't suffocate him. But that is sacrificial, because we kind of like a lot of time with our guys. So make sure he has time alone. The other thing is that, but of course, the one thing that you really do want together to do together, and this is assuming that one of you is Catholic, is go to Mass together. That is super duper important. Even if you're a Catholic girl and you're dating a non-Catholic guy, and by the way, that is totally fine. There are lots of awesome guys out there that aren't Catholic. And if that's what God brings into your life, he'll work it out for you. Don't let that hold you back. You don't have to look at this little Catholic group, okay? There's lots of guys out there, and there's lots of Christian guys out there. So don't try to tell God, this is my order for a man here. Produce him for me. Let God bring you there. So even if you're dating somebody that's not Catholic, still ask him if he'll go to Mass with you. That'll tell you a lot about him. Okay, this is just an excellent pointer for dating and marriage. If, and this is hard for women, this is sacrificial for us, and this came straight from our therapist. Women like to process and talk through things that are going on in their lives, whether it's emotions or problems or job issues. We can probably talk about it for 45 minutes to possibly an hour and a half. Guys can handle that for 20 minutes. No kidding, it's a real thing. They did all these tests. Guys can process intense stuff for 20 minutes. That's it. So if you really need to process something, ladies, you're going to have to find another place to process. So I have three really great friends, and we all like to process. So if I do not get enough processing done with Brad, I call my friends the next day or later that night or whatever. Try to be sensitive to it. If you need to run 5 minutes over, that's okay. And then, guys, your piece in that is not to sit there and look completely stressed out and be going, 20 minutes, up. What are you doing? Try to be present to her, and you will find it easier to be present if we are the flip side of then if we're going to say, okay, I really am going to limit my time. Okay? So that's just a male-female difference thing, that the sooner you're aware of that in your life, that will just serve you well. And, you know, that works in the work world, too. In the business world, you just notice that about each other, okay? Guys, you may notice that in meetings. Women will go on and on, and you're like, cut it short. What are we doing? So, and then the last thing that I was going to mention is, ladies, when you have kids, becoming a mom for most people, and I was not very maternal until I had kids. Brad was everybody's favorite uncle. I was like, ooh, it might be dirty. It has a diaper on. I can't deal with that. I don't really want to touch it. And then I had kids, and it was really, I tell everybody, and I even used to tell this years ago at Bible study, I made my boys, who were, I think, 8 and 9 at the time, come, which was very embarrassing for them, to hear this talk I gave about how motherhood changed me, because I was this. I traded over-the-counter stocks. back in the 80s when we made a lot of money and had a lot of fun. It was like Wall Street, the movie. I was vain. I was greedy. I was selfish. I was everything that not a Christian wife and mom should be. And having kids was the first time that I actually figured out what it was like to love really sacrificially. So we were married for 7 years before we have kids, and that's a whole other story of why we did that. But somewhere on the Christ King website, there's a recording called Why I Chose NFP. The story of that is there, and you can go listen to that. Look through the podcast site. But, now I lost my train of thought.
Kids.
What about?
You turned into a better person.
Oh, yes. I do this all the time. This is 53. It's really fun. Being a mom definitely changed me. So for most people, for most women, becoming a mom is something that is relatively easy. We nurture easily. We get very into the kids. It's easy to start prioritizing the kids over your husband. They clearly need you. They're defenseless little human beings. They need you to feed them and change their diapers and do all these things. You're like, yeah, you can take care of yourself. That is not healthy for your marriage. So when you have kids, definitely prioritize the marriage. As Brad said, that's what couch time does. But there's a lot of other ways, a lot of helpful things. We're not going to go into them. But those of you who are married, if you want me to, I can send you some info about that. But the point is, the marriage is the primary part of the family. That husband and wife bond, you are a family first, then you have kids. So prioritize that. Make him a priority, even when you have kids. Find date nights, whatever it is. Make him still, show him how special he is to you and how much you love him. Make that a priority, and that will serve you well in your marriage. And it's easy to get caught up in the kids. And when you don't do that, when you arrive where we are, which is the youngest is out of the nest, we grew together and not separately. So I'm not looking at Brad going, oh my gosh, who are you? I haven't really talked to you in 10 years. I know who he is, and he knows who I am. So trying to prioritize the marriage always will serve you well for a lifelong union, which is what sacramental marriage is all about. I don't know how we're going to wind this up. Did you have anything else to say?
No,
questions?
Any questions or comments?
Like, you can ask us about anything. We did NFP for 22 years or something, 23. I don't know. You can fire any question at us, and if we can't answer it, we
I would say to the ladies, Helen's comment about the Jerry Maguire. Have you ever noticed how you see that person, they've got holiness, and they don't seem to demand you as part of their holiness. They're just holy, and there's something profoundly attractive about their holiness. They're sort of self-contained holiness, and you see it, you go, I want that.
Yeah.
Guys are attracted to a girl who knows she's awesome. And you get your awesomeness because you're loved by God,
yeah.
Not because you're a scientist or an accountant or... 5'10" and 102 pounds or any of those types of things that the world says are important. It's because God loves you, okay? And the more you can really own that and the more self-contained you are, guys are trained to run away from crazy, needy women, okay? And it's like a radar detector. It might be crazy. What's that movie with the crazy woman Glenn Close was in?
Oh, yeah.
I can't remember the name of it.
They haven't seen that. They're too young.
You're too young. Don't see that movie, okay?
Forgot the name of it.
I can't think of it now. There was another one, and they make them every 10 years. Fatal Attraction.
That's
before
it.
That, there was a movie about a crazy woman starring Clint Eastwood called Play Misty for Me, okay? Guys all know of a guy who was attached to a crazy woman, okay? And so they're like... oversensitive for it. So this is kind of meeting the dumb guy where he is. That's, I think, why Helen's talking about, be self-contained. It helps the guy relax and show you his true self, because guys are really good at posing. And you want to know who the guy really is, not the wrapper he puts on, okay? Everybody looks good in a nice suit. What is he really like? And so you're kind of
it's your pastoral service to the guy, that you're just going to be self-contained, you know that you're loved by God, and you're going to let this guy discover how awesome you are. I just pass it on. Guys are have this weird stuff that's in their head. They've got the same kind of weird tapes that you've got. They're just different tapes, but we've all got them.
Were you not Catholic when you first got married?
We were not Catholic.
We were both Episcopalian.
Both Episcopalian.
Did one of you decide that that was the right path, and you had to like kind of convince the other?
So we were Episcopalian, and when we got engaged, we weren't really going to church very regularly. And Brad's dad was an Episcopal priest, and so when we got engaged, Brad said, "Hey, Pop's going to marry us." And I said, "Well, that's great, but if we're going to stand up in front of an altar in a church, we're going to be going to church." So we started going to church. Then, so for 7 years or six, we went to the Episcopal church, and we were definitely growing in holiness. We got very involved. I got confirmed in the Episcopal Church because I hadn't when I was younger. So we were walking a Christian walk, and got pregnant with our oldest child, and the Episcopal Church went off the rails.
Not because we were pregnant.
They started, the thing that was the kicker was that they decided abortion was okay. Oh, you can make up your mind whether abortion. And we were like, what? This is a church. What are you talking about? So they didn't have many rules, and we didn't want to raise our kids in that kind of environment. So I thought we were going to be evangelical and go to Church of the Apostles, which is over on Northside. A lot of our friends were making that choice. And Brad came to me one day and said, "I have been praying about this really hard, and I think we should be Catholic." And I was like, "Ah, really?" And I think the first thing out of my mouth was, "Oh my gosh, my mom would be really upset." And then because she would want the babies baptized in the Episcopal Church. But the second thing, and this was all God, because I am not really, I'm better at this now, but at the time I was definitely not a submissive, docile person. I said, "You know what? You're the spiritual head of the family, and if you think we should be Catholic, that's what we're doing." So we came on over here to see Rhett Sieferman, who was RCIA director, and we plopped down in her chair, and we said, "We're here to sign a membership card. We're ready to transfer." And she said, "Oh, you have to do RCIA." And we said, "No." And she said, "Yes." And we argued for 15 minutes, and at the end of that meeting, we had signed up for RCIA. So we did RCI, and we came in. We both became Catholic at the Easter Vigil of 96, but our oldest child was baptized into the church in January of 96, so technically he is the first Catholic, and he loves to tell you that.
I have a follow-up. Mm-hmm. When you were Episcopalian at that time, did you see him as the spiritual head of the family? Was that
yes. Yeah, because Brad's dad, being an Episcopal priest and also was a professor of church history, his family, and they always went to church. They were way more religious than my family of origin. So by default, I always deferred to him on religious stuff because he knew more. So it was good that he knew more, because I need somebody to know more, so I'll submit. But he did know more about the God piece. So his whole family is awesome. His parents really did that right. They went to church every single Sunday. And so we transferred that to our marriage. I mean, we really just, since the kids were, when we had newborns, we just went to church. It's what we did. It really does make a difference.
So Sarah and I are wondering what your thoughts are on flirt to convert.
What is that?
Have you heard that phrase?
No.
It's essentially like dating someone of a different faith with a hope or a goal that they would...
Oh, yeah, no. As an RCIA director, former RCIA director, I would have to say that is called fixing the guy.
I also was not wondering that, by the way.
So flirt to convert, I mean... Here's the deal. If you fall in love with somebody this would go either direction. If either one of you is Catholic and the other one's not, and you fall in love with that person and you pray about it and you discern and that's really the right person for you, God will show you what that path looks like. And that person may convert at some point. That person might never convert. But God will help you walk that path if you've properly discerned that that really is the right person. That's the key piece. But I know plenty of couples who have stayed... They're different, one's Catholic and one's not. I do think it's harder if the person is not Christian at all. That is a much harder walk. I just would find that, as a serious Christian myself, marrying an atheist would have been very hard. I don't know that I could have done it. So being equally yoked, I think, really means both Christian, not necessarily both the same denomination. I think, you know, it also helps if you are equally serious about your pursuit of your faith. we've been lucky that we started out real kind of weak faith, and we kind of progressed along together. That's been very nice for us. But sometimes there was a five-year window where Brad was still, I kind of drifted from the church, and Brad was still really plugged in, and it all worked out. So, you know, you can't always be right there together. But I think Flirt to Convert is a bad idea. Yes?
So you mentioned that God should be the spiritual, like should be the center of your relationship. I fully agree with that. When you talk about Catholics and non-Catholics, or especially like a Catholic and an atheist dating, especially with a Catholic and an atheist, how could you possibly have God as the center of
your relationship? You can't. That's why I couldn't do it. And that's why a sacramental marriage is between two baptized people. So here's a little thing that nobody really knows. Maybe I shouldn't tell them that. If you're a Catholic, baptized Catholic, and you marry a non-baptized person in the church, the wedding will be allowed. We'll get a dispensation. You can do that. The marriage doesn't actually become sacramental until that person gets baptized, the unbaptized person. And I know that because we had that happen in RCA a couple times. So that's just one of those things that they don't really tell you in wedding prep. Yes?
But how do you handle the fact that many of the non-Catholic religions are fine with divorce?
There you go. So,
oh, good, you handle this one.
So the reason why, you want like-mindedness, right? You want like-mindedness on the big things, okay? So, for example, you probably have friends whose understanding of marriage is, as long as it works, we stay together. When it doesn't, we stop, okay? You're going to have a hard time getting yoked with someone who has that idea of it. If you marry somebody, or you're getting close to marrying somebody, and you grew up in a Chippendale household, and they grew up in a mid-century modern, you can kind of work that stuff out. But you can't work out the fundamental stuff, which is why the church historically has been so reluctant to allow even interfaith marriages. Because they recognized that, yeah, the Baptists believe in God, but they have a different understanding of church, they have a different understanding of a lot of things than we do. So before you get married, you better make sure you're really thinking it through. Now, whether or not the actual ministers of the church did a good job in formation and marriage prep with them is another issue, but the church itself understood there's a lot of challenges for an interfaith couple, and they would be even much bigger if one of the people had no faith. You just look at the same thing and you wouldn't know how to look at it the same way.
What, back to the Flirt to Convert thing. But it touches on.
You can't make a T-shirt.
No, it touches on the whole sacramental marriage piece, though. That we can. I'm trying to think of the best way to phrase this. Okay, in RCA, I saw an awful lot of people who showed up because they got engaged to somebody. And they felt some pressure, and they thought, oh, this will just be easier if we're all the same, even if they didn't really believe it. But do you know what would happen in the nine-month process, and there's a reason why the process is so long? God would meet them where they were. And I always would tell those people, if you get to the end of RCIA and you don't want to convert, you shouldn't do it. You should never become Catholic because someone's putting pressure on you. That is absolutely a bad idea. But I did see an awful lot of God's grace pouring out and changing people in the process. Even if they just showed up to say, hey, I want to learn about the church, God would meet them where they were, and they very often did end up coming into the church. But I think that a strong Catholic marrying a non-believer, like I don't even believe in God, would be very difficult. And if a couple came to me in that situation, I would say, boy, we have to go into some very heavy discernment. Now, I don't even know how you discern when you're an atheist because you don't pray, so I think I would just talk to the Catholic person about how to try to pray through that and wonder, are you really looking at the right things? Because for me, that personally, that would be a deal breaker. But, you know, you're all different people and you have to face your own stuff. So, yeah.
So a serious question this time. But, I'm curious about prayer as a couple. Any advice there? Maybe how that's evolved for you?
Oh, that's, you know, my favorite prayer advice is, you know, just do it. Start praying together early. We did not do that early on because we were just sort of nominally Christians at the beginning. And I have said to people and couples I've talked to about trying to, they were trying to discern marriage, I think praying together can feel more intimate than physical intimacy. Praying together is hard, especially, I grew up really in not a very religious background at all, and so I didn't even know how to pray. I didn't know how to pray formal prayers or extemporaneous prayer. So the idea of praying with somebody privately, it was, I felt so exposed. So if that's you, and or even if you grew up comfortable with praying, start praying. You should pray when you're dating. You just should pray together. More than grace at meals is awesome. I love it. That's important. But even if it's just 5 minutes of praying together, praying a glory be and an Our Father and a Hail Mary, and throw out some intentions, that's fine. It doesn't really matter what you do, but praying together is super important because it's where you meet God together. And of course, that goes hand in hand. The best way to pray together is to go to Mass together. Second to that is to pray together in your day.
But it is awkward. Okay.
It is awkward.
So you just have to go through it.
Okay? And then it gets great.
Some of you may have done that thing that I think we did in AA. You had to go stand in the mirror in the bathroom and say, I love you, at your own reflection, and it was hard. Okay? So it's the same thing as, okay, we're going to... And Catholics, we weren't raised the way... I've got some great Presbyterian friends, and they start praying the same way. Let's pray. And they all put their head down, their hands up, and the Lord, we just love you, and we just praise you. And it just rolls, right?
It flows, and it's
beautiful. And I'm like, well, I can't do that. And so my reaction is to mock him, which is not the right reaction.
That is not the right reaction.
Okay? So just be who you are. Lord, I don't have any words, but I know you do. Love this woman. Love me. That's a start.
Well, but that's why the Our Father.
And then
is
we can do our Catholic, you know, go-tos. But I mean, You have to learn. You have to learn as a Catholic, typically, how to pray in unstructured words.
Yeah.
If all you ever do is say the three prayers of the Rosary, you ain't really growing in your prayer life. But God can hear us wherever we are. One of the places I pray is walking from my car in the parking deck to the elevator bank in the parking deck. God can hear in subfloor 3, you know, and there's nobody else there, so I can pray out loud if I want to.
You do that?
Yeah.
They think he's crazy. That is awesome.
You know, so if you ever hear the Salve Regina being sung down in the bottom of the hotel building, that's me. But, you know, you just got to do it, and you got to be willing to be a fool for Christ. I always go to the image of when they're bringing the ark into Jerusalem, and David is dancing naked before the ark. He's so filled with the joy of God, and his wife is too cool for school, Michael, and she's sitting there mocking him. She's the one that gets zapped, not David. Okay? Well, sort of. She loses the baby. Right? She loses the baby. So we just need to be willing to be fools for Christ, okay? And the first person I can be a fool with is my wife. So practice on her. And she loves me. Even as she makes fun of me, she really loves me. And then I'm fortified by that. I'll go out and dare to be a little bit of a fool to people that don't love me as much.
Not just a plain fool, a fool for Jesus.
Yeah, well, I can do both. Okay, yes?
Oh, he doesn't wear one.
I don't wear a ring. So why is that? And why wasn't it a problem, right?
Yeah, I don't care.
So physically...
He has very big knuckles.
Yeah, once it gets over the knuckle, it just bounces around like a bangle. My father didn't wear one.
My dad
didn't. Her father didn't wear one. My father had some negative comments about women thinking it was somehow going to protect their man from some predatory woman, and it certainly wasn't. It saved me money, which we spent on her. And that's about the oldest.
Yeah, so. Neither one of our families did it. So my son does wear a wedding ring. And
I'm the only one in my family.
Because your brother does. And all the other husbands, Brad is one of 5, so all his sister's husbands do. When I first saw Henry, my son's wedding ring, I was like, ooh, that's, wow. It just was funny because I'm not used to seeing a wedding ring on a regular basis. So I asked him if he was going to wear one. He was like, of course I am. When she looked at me like, what's wrong with that? So.
I'm just curious.
Yep.
So you both said that you came from a background of alcoholic parents. So I don't know if you can answer this, but what would you say was some of your struggles
great question. So if you were raised in a dysfunctional family, and it could be any type of dysfunction, what I realized, even as I was going through, is I did not know what normal was. So I was raised by a woman who was an incredibly creative, good cook, and also completely bored out of her skull with the idea that she's supposed to produce 3 squares a day. So I grew up foraging. And when I went off to boarding school and discovered that food was prepared and they had this cool thing to put up delicious cold whole milk, I thought I'd gone to heaven, okay? So then I meet this fantastic girl, and it turns out not only is she a good cook, she enjoys cooking. But I didn't know what normal was. So that would be a big thing, is knowing what the baggage that you bring for your family. Helen's mother is a lovely person, but grew up with a rule book that you followed. And that's how she knew what was supposed to happen. If it wasn't in the blue book of Baltimore, we didn't do it. Okay? Which is both a comfort, but also kind of handcuffs. You can't do anything that's not already been done by the people in Baltimore for whatever reason. So we have to know what our family heritage is and look at the positives, but also the negatives. And so if we're deep in dysfunction, we don't even know that we don't know. Helen mentioned that we met in AA, and of course AA's its big thing is you gotta be honest about your situation, and then you can begin to work on it. The other thing that AA does, and I think this is important for all of us as Catholics, the sponsor isn't a pro, he's just a guy who goes with you. He might be a foot and a half ahead of you, but he's just sharing his experience, his strength, and his hope. And we as Catholic brothers and sisters are doing the same thing, and we as husband and wife are trying to do the same thing.
So I think if you have two people that are from pretty dysfunctional backgrounds, I think we sort of knew that we were both looking at Southern Gothic weird. So there was a sense of, oh, yeah, okay. You got weird, I got weird. We're going to be okay. And then the fact that we met in AA meant that we were trying to deal with the weird. But anytime you've got major dysfunction in your family of origin, and when you both do, I mean, it's going to be loaded. We've spent years unpacking that. That's why I have this awesome therapist, because their stuff bubbles up all the time. If you have somebody that came from a pretty grounded, normal environment, like my kids had, and I tell them this, and I don't even know if they get it yet. Maybe my oldest does, because now he's married, but they had a pretty normal environment. I mean, neither one of us, their whole thing was that they probably thought alcohol was really interesting because we never had it. But in general, there was a lot of stability. There wasn't any crazy. They went to Catholic school. Life was very predictable. Things just happened. It was, so if one of them finds somebody who comes from a lot of dysfunction, it's a little bit like being unequally yoked. You just have to figure out what that's going to look like. And hopefully, if I were dating someone in that situation, I would definitely get a therapist while I was dating to sort of start unpacking that. And then hopefully it would come up in wedding prep. Wedding prep, not like the quickie, rushy, rush off to the workshop. The archdiocesan workshop is great, but you need a sponsor couple kind of deal where you're being mentored by a couple and walking through marriage, because the family of origin stuff would come up. Does that answer that?
I would say, and those of you who are coupled,
we do, the complementarity of the sexes, it manifests in our relationships. You know, an introvert pairs with an extrovert. You know, a steady Eddie pairs with someone with a lot more spice. We find the person that's going to help us grow, and sometimes is also the person who's going to help us kind of deal with stuff, you know? There was one time, I shouldn't embarrass her, but I'm going to do it anyways. My daughter, Cecilia, was doing something. And Helen looked at me and she goes, "You see what I had to deal with?" And I'm a smart ass. So I said, "Honey, I was raised by it and I married it. So I obviously have no problem with it, you know." But, you know, we do find Helen is a better cook than my mother, but she's got the same creativity and the same booming energy, that she's going to get herself into something, she's going to throw herself into it 100 miles an hour. And that thing I like about my mother, I found in my spouse. There's probably negatives that we find in each other too, but it is interesting how God finds a, you know, an A positive and a B minus and puts them together so they can have a little bit of spark.
Yeah.
Can you talk about the location of engagement? I'm newly married, and I thought that engagement by far like blew me away in terms of what to expect. And I thought it was way harder than starting a marriage.
Wait, so you thought the engaged time was hard?
Yeah.
Well, so engagement's not a vocation. Engagement's just this thing that happens before the wedding. Having just gone through an engagement time with my son and his fiance, I would say that I think that whole what was hard for you, the planning and all that piece, or the family dynamics?
Well, I think it's the
merging of the families.
I think it's more the feeling like you're preparing for a very serious commitment, but not being there.
Mm-hmm.
So feeling like a pull of being part of your old family. I also live with my family, but just in general, I don't think people really talked about
right.
that. That's they only
right.
talk about how exciting it is, but you don't really mentally know where you're supposed to be. And I know that's maybe that's what it's supposed to be like, but talk about your experience seeing people go through that.
Well, I think the engagement is just, I think it's stressful no matter what. Jenny, do you want to answer this?
I just want to share, when we were getting
Jorge's under the table.
Over 2.5 years, we were told if your marriage prep is successful, some people will break up. And so it can be really stressful. And so I see that and recognize, because mine was rough. So you want to talk?
No, I talked about it much. I just didn't know if everybody else had.
Well, I think it's hard. I mean, I think the whole time is tricky. So you're merging two family. You're bringing two people together. Okay, those two people with their own set of stuff is coming together, and then the families have to merge, and then you're planning this event, and it may or may not be financially stressful. So you've got all that going on, and because of Pinterest, we all think that we have to jump through 1,000 hoops and produce this perfect wedding, and it has to be perfect in photographs, and everybody's going to look at it, and we're going to share it all on social media. So, like, I got caught up in all that too with my kids. It was ridiculous. That's all a distraction from what marriage is really about. But I think it does add to the stress of it, just that prep stuff. But I think the larger stress is just that, you know, you've found this person and you picked him and you have prayed through it, hopefully, and you think that he's the one or she's the one. But it's marriage is a leap of faith. Ultimately, you're going to hold hands and jump towards God together. I mean, that's really what happens. And you don't know. Who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? We don't know, and so we have to trust God. And that's where a strong faith, I think, really helps. Because we don't know. I mean, we say everything we say for better or for worse in sickness and in health. We don't know that the day after we get married, Brad could have, something terrible could have happened to him. And then, I've heard of that happening. Somebody gets in a car wreck, then they're paralyzed. I mean, I've pledged that I'm going to be there. So we don't know what's coming, but that's scary in that buildup to it. Oh, I don't know. That's this big unknown. So I think the engagement piece, wedding prep done well, is meeting with clergy several times and then walking with a couple who's been married for a while and then breaking open all the different parts of marriage. That, I feel like, should give some sense of comfort, because you're also being mentored by a couple who has walked it and can tell you there's good times and bad times, but you'll get through it with God. Did y'all do sponsor couple? Yeah. Did that help some with that? Yeah.
Do you want to explain why AJ is now sitting farther?
Yeah, he's in timeout. So,
Jenny,
I think that what you're saying is really helpful, because I just wanted to see if you maybe had some advice on this particular aspect, since you were talking about the engagement period. So Adrian and I are very blessed to be entering that ourselves, and we are both on the same page that it is a discernment period, and, you know, God willing, we'll end up married on the date that we chose. But one of the things we kind of realize is that as we're discerning, we're also kind of being required to make commitments when it comes to wedding planning. So, like, picking venues, picking churches, paying for things, and all this stuff is happening way before we're finishing marriage prep, actually before we're starting it. And
yeah.
I don't know if you have any advice about how we can stay grounded, or I don't know, just
Well, I would suggest that we use two different words. I mean, I hope the discernment happened before the proposal. Okay? So what we're doing is more confirmation.
Yeah, it's okay? Confirmation.
I believe the Lord is calling me to the priesthood. I'm going to spend my formation years confirming it, because he might not. You know? So, and I think we should think of our engagement period as a confirmation of that call. Okay? So, yeah, I don't have to sit around. We can't be skeptics all the way right up until she walks down the aisle, right? I've got to be, you know, when you buy a house, you move into the house, you haven't finished paying the mortgage. So you kind of have to have that sense that, okay, God has told me she's the one. And how we process the engagement and making all those decisions will kind of confirm it. In our engagement, we were living in Richmond. The wedding's down here, so Helen's mom is running things, but of course Helen's going to be very involved.
And we did our wedding.
There was one little scene at a beach house where Helen was told that our party had to end at a certain time. And
I lost it.
You know, her head split in two. Okay. And what my father-in-law said was that I watched how you calmed her down.
He called you the soother of the beasts. Those were his words.
He said, I knew you were going to be good for her, you know? He saw that. So that was kind of the confirmation. I didn't know. I was just trying to take care of my beloved, but it turned out it was that. So I didn't earn her grandmother's approval until she saw me carrying furniture. But, you know, the father saw that I was able to be present to her in a way that she needed at that time. So I think it's confirmation might be the better word. If you are engaged, I think that might be a better word.
And I think, you know, the guys don't care as much about all the stuff that's going to happen on the wedding day, that everything matches. And my son would periodically call me and go, I just don't care about the flowers, but she wants me to say something. And does it matter? Is it bad that I don't care? I'm like, no, no. Don't worry about it. So, I mean, that we as women have to just remember that and try to chill out and focus on the God piece. I think that's the most important thing is don't get caught up in all the bells and whistles and focus on what you're doing, the entering into the sacrament of marriage, and try not to get wrapped up in the event itself, because it kind of turns into its own thing.
But as you do get interested in the bells and whistles, don't force him into a corner.
Yeah.
We still joke about a cousin who was trying to figure out whether she wanted this plate set or that plate set. And he got the sense it was this one, so he said, oh yeah, you don't want the ducks. They eat off the ducks now every day.
Yes,
you know? So we want to love our partner, and we're engaged, and we're going to go buy stuff together. We really don't care. But we don't want to admit that. So don't put us in a place where we have to say, I don't really care. Just say, don't you like this? And we'll say, yeah, I do.
But Henry did care about some stuff.
Some things we care about, but they're typically not the things that you care about. You know? And there are some things, you know, you got to give in. The sacrificial love is how many pillows go on the bed. A lot more than I think is necessary.
That's an excellent time to take that question. Yeah, trying to stay grounded during engagement is hard, but if you've got some fun things to do together, and I liked wedding prep. Wedding prep was, I like going to talk about that stuff. So that was like a grounding, fun thing to do together, was go, let's go talk about the meat of this. Let's quit talking about the cake and all the other stuff and go talk about like what it's going to be like to be husband and wife. So trying to stay grounded in that, I think, also helps.
Maybe this question is for you, Brad, but I'm sure perhaps both of you could speak to it. I'm always intrigued by your statement that within a month you knew Helen was the one for you. And so I would imagine, in some respects, before you're engaged, there is this desire to act as though you are married and to fall into that in terms of like preparing for that eventuality, but also recognizing that before engagement, you're also in a very diligent discernment period as well. And so sexuality aside, because I think our church is quite clear on those issues, let's take the example of making space for your beloved in your life and how that's really challenging for guys to do. And you made a good example where you said before you're married, it's easy to go hang out with your buddy and go bowling. But then when you're married, the proper action is to say, let me check with my wife. So at what point, like, do you start acting as though you're married? And that just very simple example.
I think that's going to be unique to the guy and the girl. Helen said, I'm a bonder. I knew my guys were fine, but they were mostly jerks, you know?
You have nice guy friends.
I do, but I mean, you know, this was something really good, okay? So it was Shifty calling me to go bowling, not me calling him to go bowling, okay? Because I was already like, I'd rather hang out with her. She's more fun, it's serious. It was a very positive thing for me.
I mean, we have
a guy who's got a full, rich, independent life is going to have a different calculus for that.
Is going to feel it more. I think we were both at a place where when we clicked, and we had the time and the space to really be together fast. I mean, after our first date, even though it ended with a very strange conversation that seemed like he didn't want to date me, but in fact, I thought we'd been heading that way. I still called my best friend and said, I met the guy I'm going to marry. And so she told that story at our rehearsal dinner. So, I mean, we both knew very quickly. It was just it was a personality click. I don't know. I mean, we clicked.
Part of that was
But I think we were both looking.
I had made that decision. I am ready to get married, okay? I don't want to live as a completely independent operator, okay? So my disposition was already open. And I think that's why I mentioned that as the first thing I talked about is for the guys, you have to kind of decide, I'm going to step out of this life and into this life.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah, that's a huge, huge important piece of, especially early, the earlier you do this in your marriage, the better. You set some boundaries with your families of origin. And you make it clear to your family of origin that this is my family now, and that person comes first. So I have been real clear with my son and his wife, you're your own family now. I'm not calling your shots anymore. Kelsey calls that deal. Y'all are a unit. And so for holidays, if I see him, that's awesome. But if they go to be in Naples, Florida with her family, that's his first response. His first obligation now is to God and Kelsey, and we're next. So I get that. And it's okay. Like it doesn't feel weird to me. I'm so excited that he picked sacramental marriage. But I know that that doesn't always work that way. Some parents still really hang on tight. I mean, I hear stories when we have been sponsor couple for people of parents really clinging and making it hard. But what I would say to the two people is you make your marriage a priority and don't be afraid to stand up lovingly and set boundaries with your families. Set them lovingly, but it's okay. You're a grown-up. You can say mom and dad, but it's probably going to be mom. Sometimes it's dad. We're gonna alternate holidays. We're gonna do Thanksgiving with you, and then Christmas, and the next year we're gonna flip. Or you know what? We have decided that we just want to have Christmas by ourselves, and I don't want you to give me a hard time about that. It's okay as long as you say it lovingly. As long as you're not barking at her and yelling at her. Most moms can hear that. They just want to be in relationship with you.
But so it's important to set your boundaries and make yourself have your own family. We very early decided once we had kids, we were not traveling on Christmas, and we just told our families, having Christmas in Atlanta, we're not traveling. That's what we're doing. And your parents never gave us a hard time with that. We did have friction with Brad's mom at the beginning, and Brad really set a limit with his mom. She had a very short fuse, and she didn't have a lot of patience. And we were wandering through, we were touring a house that Brad had bought and we had to renovate. This is when we were engaged. No, we were just dating at this point. You were renovating it, you and Tom. And we were, anyway, she didn't like some comment.
We were in that liminal stage.
She made some comment. I made some comment that she didn't like, and she turned around and she said, "Why don't you just shut up?"
Oh.
Well, that like shut me down. So later that night, I'm like, "Okay, I got to talk to you about what your mother said." I'm crying. And so Brad called his mom the next day and he said, "Okay, so Helen is the primary woman in my life. And if you would like to be in a relationship with me, you can be nice to her. And if you don't be nice to her, then I will not be in a relationship with you." That pretty much set the tone, and I knew that he was putting me first. So it's sometimes you have to, if you have a mom who misbehaves, you're going to have to deal with it, because the moms can't be allowed to step on the person that you love.
And honestly, most of the time, it is going to be the boy's mother and the new woman.
Yeah, that's
because the boy's mother gave birth to this idiot. She knows everything that he needs to be run properly. And there's a new sheriff in town, and they have to work it out. So it's important for the boy to speak to the old sheriff and say, "This is the new sheriff."
But
and
even,
you can say it lovingly, okay?
Right, you got to be loving.
But the reason why Helen was so sensitive about Henry Kelsey is because she was at the other end of it.
Right.
Of an insensitive boundary cross, and the need to know that she was defended by her beloved so that wouldn't happen again.
But even as aware as I was, I overstepped a couple of times, and Henry pulled me aside, and he said, "Hey, yo, you can't talk to Kelsey that way." I'm like, "Okay, you're right." So, I mean, it does just happen. I certainly didn't intend for that to happen. So, you know, yes.
So, since you've been talking a lot about the boy's mom and the girlfriend's relationship, when do you think they should be hanging out? Like, in the dating stage?
Well, I felt like the sooner I got to know, the better. I think as soon as you think this is somebody that you are intentionally interested in, like you might marry, I say introduce them to the family. I mean, I think the sooner you get to know where each other came from, the better. But you can't make your mom and your girlfriend click. If there's a click, that's awesome. If it's not, it's okay too. You cannot create a great friendship there. Sometimes it works out and sometimes it doesn't. That's okay.
And I did not introduce Helen to my friends or my family seeking their blessing. I announced that she was my woman, okay? To make it clear up front.
Like,
y'all can get on board or you can't. But this is the ship that's sailing forward. And I think that's important, not only to help them understand how they should respond, but also to
reinforce
to her,
yeah.
You're my girl. Okay? And my mama gave birth to me, and my sister's, you know, been with me ever since I was born. But you're my girl. And I think for the girls to the boys, it's the same thing. This is my guy. I got brothers, but this is my guy.
Yeah.
All right, I think we'll take questions. Anybody, we'll stay here. Anybody has other questions, but I think we should
Yeah, Joey's like, "What? Were y'all ever going to shut up?"
Yeah. We can do this all night. Okay. So let's stand up.
Say,
we'll say glory be together.
That's a short prayer.
Short one? A longer one?
Say the Our Father.
Let's say the Our Father.
So we close our stand.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. All right. Y'all have
a
great night.
Guys.
Joey might want to chat.